1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 22. Last time we read in verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. Now in verse 22 it says, nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Some members of the body have, for example, no means of self-protection. Yet if these members were lacking, the whole body would suffer. Efficiency in the body depends on the humbler, weaker members. So in the church, those who are more prominent in matters of responsibility ever bear in mind the essential importance of those who have humbler services to render. Verse 22, it says, nay, much rather. Literal translation is less literal, on the contrary. And still using figurative language, Paul no longer personifies the members, but makes a general statement. Members cannot say that they do not need one another, for they all have to perform their own task in the function of the body, and no member is superfluous. It says, yet all those members that seem to be feeble are necessary. The word seem brings to the front that appearances are deceptive. Human opinions deem certain members of the body more important than others, but that opinion is not always right, a fact which is often recognized upon further reflection. More feeble than other members, it's difficult to say which members of the body of Christ Paul has in view in this verse, and perhaps he's making reference to the arms and the legs, which enable the hands and the feet to do their work, but seem to have no independent function outside of that. One often thinks of something like intestines, and yet without them nobody can possibly live. Verse 23, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. The first phrase, more abundant honor and more abundant comeliness, these refer to the extra clothing put on these particular parts of the body, while other parts of the body remain unclothed. The principle is that of bestowing honor upon those which naturally might be considered as possessing less honor. These latter, instead of being despised, should have special attention and care. And that makes for true harmony and spiritual prosperity in a local church. The day of Christ will reveal how much has been done by those whose work has been far less public in public opinion. So in verse 22, Paul mentions a widely held incorrect opinion. Then in verse 23, he mentions the right opinion also held by the Apostle Paul himself. The right opinion, the right outlook, leads to a bestowing of honor. The word honor, what is meant is the value we attribute to certain organs of the body, and in consequence of that, the respect with which we treat them. We value one member higher than another. In the second part of the verse, Paul clearly reveals to the consequence sin has had for the evaluation of our members. So when we cover with special care some of our members, in so doing we bestow more honor on them than on other members which we do not cover, which are, for example, unseen. Thereby their uncomeliness shall not be revealed. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked. This verse really belongs to verse 23. And it should be separated from it only by a comma after the word comeliness. There are three categories of members here in the body. The first one is the less honorable, and that's usually clothes. The second is called the comely parts. They're always carefully clothed. And then the comely parts, which have no need of clothing at all. But it says here, but God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked. The emphasis after the word but is on God. And the force of the statement is this. It was God who tempered or blended the body together. And the natural instinct, which fulfills what verse 23 states, it's God's doing. And it's grace. So in the church, the endowment of different spiritual gifts is an act of God, and it's an act of grace. The recognition of this principle should produce that harmony of thought and action. And that mutual regard of various members would end up resulting in peace, joy, and efficiency. God mixed the members of the body together. The fact that the body is what it is due to God's disposal. And us as human beings, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should find no fault with it, because God's work is always a work of grace. God has constituted the body a unity by giving each member a special privilege. Here is grace equilibrium. Some member comes behind because they're not to be seen. But even to those, God gives a special privilege because they indispensably are working together for the body. And the result is that there's no divisions in the body. There were divisions in the Corinthian church. And here, the thing that corrects it is that all members take care of one another. It's impossible for them to perform their task if any member is lacking. Verse 25, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Now, this is Paul writing to the Corinthian church that has a lot of divisions. They're overemphasizing certain gifts. Some are of Paul, some of Apollos, some of Cephas. Here is the cure, right here. To have care for is used here by way of analogy, in connection with the personification of the members of verse 15. All the members have the same care one for another. Have the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in Corinth realized what the Apostle Paul has now been setting forth, the divisions and the schisms which had been formed would never have existed. In other words, this heads divisions off. So in many a local church, to say nothing of Christendom, mutual care is the outcome not of charitable feelings, but of the realization that all need one another. Verse 26, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So there's a common experience here. If one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, all rejoice. This is the Christian ability and the grace concept of being able to share the enthusiasms of the other person, whether they're suffering or rejoicing. Christ is the head. The body is his members. Church is viewed as the body of the Lord. The Spirit creating the capacity. The Lord directing the activity. God supplying the power. All that in view of the true function of a local church. Remember the passage says, God is faithful through whom we've been put into our fellowship, which is Son, with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this brings the physical illustration to a vivid close. The thought of mutual care is now added to mutual sympathy, both representing the effects of the union of all parts in one whole, both facts and evidence in a harmonious local assembly. Everything is now ready for immediate application. So verse 26 mentions some grace consequences which result from the fact that the Lord has shaped the body. That consequence then is self-evident here. Close connection means to suffer and to enjoy honor together. That this consequence is chosen with a special application for the situation of Corinth, which was far from healthy in its appearance. Verse 27, now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. There's no definite article before the word body in the original language, and its insertion mars the meaning of it. It would be possible to render the sentence, ye are a body of Christ. And this is true scripturally as a constituted church, every one. But there is more than this. The omission of the definite article has the effect of laying stress on what is conveyed by the noun itself. So the stress is upon, again, the word body. And what it suggests, which the ye here is emphatic. The proper rendering should be, ye are body of Christ. Not ye are Christ's body, which put emphasis on Christ. That is to say, body of Christ is the quality or the condition of the assembly as a whole of which each member forms a local church. So Paul does not have the universal church in view here, but the local congregation at Corinth in which the universal church manifests itself. So this is an organism made by Christ, maintained by Him, having the complete character of a body as that which was described. If the church does not want to be guilty before the Lord Jesus Christ, it will have to show its character. It must be what it is. The individual Corinthians are severally, it says, each for his part, members of the body. Verse 28. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles and gift of healing, helps, governments, diversities of languages. Kinds of tongues as kinds or diversity of languages. So there are diversities of gifts, but the self-same Spirit. There are diversities of administration, the same Lord. There are diversities of working, but the same God. Now God has set some in the church, apostles, teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, kinds of languages. These diversities of workings are equipment for service. Different kinds of equipment, different forms of energy are manifested in the local church. And we start out with the declaration of the apostle that all these are under the government of God, because notice it says God hath set. The great word occurred earlier in verse 18 where it says God had set, not merely ordained, not merely has He appointed, but He has put the gift where it is, tithony. And that's what the word means. He has put the gift where it is. God has placed these gifts in the church. Apostles, prophets, and so on, God has put them. The divine wisdom is found in the bestowment of gifts. Then Paul illustrates the diversities of these energies for service. Again, we do not have an exhaustive list of gifts bestowed here. I'll mention some that aren't here so you'll get that point. A lot of people will take this passage and say this is it. But there are other gifts that aren't mentioned here that are mentioned elsewhere. Some gifts are not mentioned at all. These are illustrations. So just take them as Paul names them here, and he says, first, apostles. Now, there are a lot of different opinions about this as far as theologians are concerned. Some read the word first as indicating rank. Those who rank first in the local church. But you see, when you hear somebody teach that, you know they're wrong because there's no apostles in the local church. Very easy. So you know that one's wrong. And then they say, secondly, comes the rank of prophets. Now there's no prophets in the local church either. And then thirdly, teachers. Now I don't believe that in God's grace, first, second, and third means that at all. You know, God has sovereignly bestowed gifts at specific times, and they're not graded, 1, 2, 3. And like the prophets, you see, and the apostles are gone, so now the gifts that we have in the church are like third class. No, that's not true at all. I think it marks a historical sequence in the history of the church and the world. The early church started out with apostles. First came the apostles, prophets, teachers. It's historical. The work of the apostle was supremely that of setting out the truth. The work of the prophet was that of proclaiming the truth to the outside world. The work of the teachers came next historically, that of instructing those who had heard the proclamation of the word as entrusted to the prophets that they may grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word apostle means someone who was sent forth. While that's not actually accurate, it is adequate. It's not the first meaning of the word apostle. The word apostle came from the Athenian Greek Navy, and it was a flag rank officer who was sent out to be in charge of the fleet. So it's not the first meaning of the word apostle, it's a transliteration of the word apostello. And that's only a transliteration of the Greek word, it doesn't mean that, but it's not a matter of them being first. The apostle was one first of all set apart and therefore sent forth. Take the apostles as we know them in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who were first chosen by him and then they were set apart. Then they were sent out by him, but the setting apart preceding the sending out. Mark tells us remarkably that when Jesus Christ chose the man, he chose them that they might be with him and that he might send them forth. Those were the first in the history of Christianity, apostles. Then next came the prophet. The word means not one who foretells events, but one who foretells the will of God. The prophet goes with a message to the outside world. And I want you to notice in this list the word or the gift evangelist is not named. Evangelists have their place. And again, this is not a complete list. The prophets are here and they go forth telling, and they're second in historical order. They receive supernatural revelations directly giving the mind of God for the occasion, and with the completion of the canon of Scripture, prophecy passed away. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-9. And then the teachers took the place of the prophets. 2 Peter 2:1. So it's more or less a historical list. Now the word for teachers is didaskalos. That's the word for teachers. Those are those who instruct those who are disciples in the way of the Lord, and these are separate gifts. The ministry of the teacher is unlike that of the prophet. In other words, the ministry of the teacher is that the teaching gift is gathered from the completed revelation contained in the scriptures. The teaching gift is associated with that of the pastor, Ephesians 4:11. It is interesting, again, that the evangelist is not mentioned here. One of the reasons is because the evangelist is chiefly outside of the local church rather than inside of it. We have more evangelists inside a local church evangelizing believers. And the reason the evangelist isn't mentioned here is because he's not inside a local church. He goes outside to get the unbeliever and doesn't preach to the believers, but all we have today is evangelists in local churches getting believers to believe again and again and again and again. Then came miracles, which are powers, and these were bestowed, and they were given by God. Now the apostle passes from the personal, the first three, to the abstract. The word for miracle is the word dunamis, which means power. And here declares its source to be supernatural. So with the gift of healing, there was a special kind of power. They were designed for the period of the apostolic testimony. They were signs for the time being. Their temporary character is shown by the fact that Timothy and Trophimus and Gaius and others were not healed of physical infirmities. Gifts of healings were gifts enabled in the name of the Lord to produce definite cure of disease. Healings and miracles were temporary until the canon of Scripture was completed. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, there were gifts of tongues, healings, and miracles to draw attention to Jesus Christ as Savior. And after the canon of Scripture was over, it was no longer necessary to have signs to draw attention to Christ because you have a full canon of Scripture. If it were necessary to bestow gifts, well, the Lord in His wisdom would do so. He always bestows gifts as necessary. And notice He sets them in the church. So don't confuse the gift of healing with what men call faith healing. There's no such thing as faith healing. Whether it's your faith or His. These are sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit, and faith has no part in it at all. These people that lay their hands on your head and say that the reason you're not healed is because you don't have enough faith, it's absolutely erroneous. It doesn't take faith. As a matter of fact, there's nothing scripturally such as faith healing. There have been those who have had the gift of healing previous to the canon of Scripture being completed. And the fact that gifts are not bestowed today is in the wisdom of God. He bestows it as it becomes needful. Then we have the next word that I'm always amazed at, that no one ever claims that they have. Helps. No one ever got up and said, I have the gift of helps. They always are pastors or evangelists or missionaries or speaking in tongues or something, but never helps. And do you know, in my lifetime as a Christian, I have met many people who have the gift of helps. And I would like someday to get up, ask them to get up and stand up so I can show them to you. But that's not that type of a person. With the gift of helps, they don't want any recognition. They're always behind the scenes, and they're always helping. It's a gift. And the principle is true. It's better to give than to receive when you have the gift of helps. And now what's interesting about the gift of helps, you can't help but help. It's not a matter of cranking yourself up. You just want to, and you'll die if you don't. So here's a lovely word in this list of gifts. This is a power which God bestows on some. The word help means helpers, those who give relief in any direction. A gift of helps is a gift of God, a divinely bestowed gift. And it ought never to be exercised unless it is divinely bestowed. See, this would knock out gimmick giving. It's a gift. Don't act it if you don't have it. Now, I want to give you the word for helps because it's interesting and it helps to explain helps. A-N-T-I-L-E-M-P-S-I-S. That's the word for helps. It actually was used in the ancient world for laying hold of or so as to support. And such a ministry consists of any way of rendering assistance, perhaps to the weak and the weary. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And also what is said of the household of Stephanas, 1 Corinthians 16:15. There are two passages that declare this. There is nothing official in this term helps. You know, there's no authority that goes with it. There's no office, actually. It's just a gift sovereignly bestowed by God to individuals that just help. Next, we have governments. This word means to steer. And it was used for a pilot, those who direct, someone piloting a ship. It's a gift. Not everybody has this gift. God has set the gifts. Now, here's the word for this gift. It's very unusual words. K-U-B-E-R. Cooper. Nasis. That means a steering pilot. Someone who pilots a ship. It's found in Acts 27:11. Revelation 18:17. This would be anyone who is in a local church and acts as a spiritual guide. Exercising oversight. Next one we have, then, kinds of tongues. That's a gift now not bestowed today. These were all gifts illustrative. Paul was showing the different energies that are in the church and that they are all in the church by the will and the act of God. Notice these are put last on the list. And they're described in 1 Corinthians 14:19. And this again was a temporary gift. And especially assigned to the Jews. Their uses are recorded again in Acts 2, verse 22 through 36, compared with Acts 8, 14 through 17, Acts 10, 45 and 46, and Acts 19, 6. And in each one of these passages that I gave you, the presence of Jews is noticeable. Remember, tongues are for the unbelievers, and they're a warning to the Jews. So in Corinth, there were a large number of Jews. How do you know that? Well, there's a passage that says it. That's how I know it. 1 Corinthians 10:32. There's no further mention of this sign in the book of Acts or the epistles other than this one right here. All attempts to reintroduce this kind of demonstration have been characterized by failure to adhere to spiritual teaching. So in verse 28, there is a change in the argument. The Apostle Paul abandons figurative language and its application and indicates now a change in subject. But he doesn't change the subject too radically. for he continues to lay the foundation on which afterwards he can build conclusions concerning the gift of tongues question. The elements in the foundation was, first, there is one Spirit who gives different gifts. So, first, apostles, men directly called by God to be his witnesses. Prophets who follow next have in common with the apostles that they only have a task to perform in the first period of the New Testament church. Not as universal as an apostle, not as restricted to one locality. And then teachers who teach the revelation which is extraordinary. All these services may be performed by means of a special gift of the Holy Spirit. Miracles, powers, gifts of healings, cures. Helps refers to continual aid rendered by special persons. People without a particular office rendered many services to the church, enabled by the special gifts of the Spirit which they have received. Governments would be spiritual leadership. Kinds of tongues. Paul is now back at the first part of his argument, dealing with the spiritual gifts and emphasizing especially the fact of one Spirit giving the diversity of gifts. Apostles, prophets have received gifts, but the main point is not that they have those special gifts, but rather that they are the officers of the church. This enables the Corinthians to see the diversities of the gifts so that they will understand the gift of tongues. So highly esteemed by them, but mentioned last by Paul in but one of the gifts given by God to the local church. Verse 29, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all workers of miracles? Verse 30. Have all the gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? This shows that they were all distributed. Also showing at once that no one member possessed all the gifts. And they are distributed by God himself. In other words, it is God who gave the gift of teacher. It is God who gave the gift of helps. It is God who bestowed upon some different gifts, yet every gift is to be exercised in the community and to the perfecting of the whole body of Christ. If a man has a gift of prophecy, it is in the interest of all the fellowship. That is the doctrine of unity, and here God is seen working. Now all these questions in verse 29 and 30 are rhetorical, and they all carry naturally negative replies. And they sum up what has been said in verses 14 through 27. Their design by the Holy Spirit is to check the spirit of independence, the spirit of self-sufficiency, fleshly presumption, rivalry, jealousy, any attempt of mere ostentation under cover of spiritual liberty, and the danger of being attacked by mere prominence as well as attempting it. The main question is in context, do all speak with tongues? This is the first time Paul uses this type of an expression. To speak with tongues, from which the phenomena of the gift of tongues derives its name. The phrase is remarkable, if you think about it, since everyone uses his tongue while speaking. This means tongue must be taken in a special sense. So he that receives the gift of tongues speaks with a special tongue because he's moved by God the Holy Spirit, which calls a language into existence which is different from ordinary languages, a language which needs interpretation. So Paul again returns to the point of tongues, which is the main point of his context in verses 4 through 11. Verse 31, but, condition of contrast. Whatever has gone on before, here is the contrast. On the other side of this but is the emphasis. But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And here the whole section ends. And what are the best gifts? Well, the answer is found in chapter 14. The best gifts are those calculated to help someone else. It all comes out in the 14th chapter in a beautiful way. But now he says, desire earnestly the best gifts and a still more excellent way. And he says, the more excellent way, the most excellent way I show unto you. So the one law of life, mastering our attitude towards these gifts that God bestows, what is it? And then he says, follow after love. Now that's the key right there. That is the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And he turns aside in chapter 13 to show us what love is. Now follow what I'm doing here. In chapter 12, we end with, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. And the best gifts are found in chapter 14. But before we have chapter 14, we have chapter 13. And the title for chapter 13 is Follow After Love. So he turns aside now in chapter 13 to show us what love really is. Covet earnestly the best gifts, as I show unto you the more excellent way. He turns aside. And through the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, there's nothing in all of literature quite equal from the standpoint of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he has shown what love is as to its value and its virtue and its victories, in the 14th chapter, Paul says, follow after love. Let that be the law, the unfailing law that governs the members in the local church. So in this chapter, we have seen the church of God as an organism. For the fulfillment of purpose, its gifts bestowed by the Spirit, its ministrations under the lordship of the Lord himself, and its energy, its workings, the result of the divine action. So the comparison suggested by here quoted the greater gifts the apostle deals with in chapter 14, keeps them in reserve, as it were. So as to interpose by describing the best way of pursuing or using any gift before you look for desiring a gift, and before you find out what is the best gift, he's going to show you how to function in that gift. In other words, if you're desiring a gift, you have a gift, and you're not using this principle of the filling of the Spirit, it's not going to profit you at all. You can desire all you want to, you can function all you want to, but if you're not in fellowship, it's not going to function. The believers in Corinth did not covet the best gifts, but their estimate concerning them was all wrong. They put the gift of tongues way up on top. We cannot all have the best gifts. We see God's grace and help to desire them by prayer and humble obedience to his will and the leading of the Spirit, and by placing ourselves at his disposal, being content with what he gives or what he withholds, we shall find that he will use us for his glory whenever we are in fellowship. The difference is between man's standards and God's standards. And the fact that the apostle in his enumeration of the gifts of the Spirit twice gave the lowest place to the gift of tongues is important. Apostles and prophets rank higher than those Christians who speak in tongues. But what is the meaning of desire? Was it possible for them to strive for those gifts? To give preference to some while striving for them? The context points out that the church at Corinth valued the gift of tongues very highly, and the church hoped that the gift might be given to it abundantly. That desire would have to be changed, for it was wrong to put tongues above all other gifts. That's why Paul now summons the Corinthians to realize which gifts were the most important and to pray the Lord that they might receive them. The church must leave it to the Lord, verse 11, to determine which gifts were most necessary at Corinth. You know, it should be a prayer for our church that we should desire the best gifts for our local church, and that God would send the people by who have those particular gifts to fulfill offices and functions in the local church. Now, there's a prayer request for you. Local church has all different types of gifts, and it should be everyone's lips to be praying about just what God's best gift for this church really is. Verse 31 forbids the taking of this verse as an admonition aimed at stimulating the individual Christian at Corinth to strive for special gifts. All right, 1 Corinthians 13. We have about 10 minutes to do a chapter. 1 Corinthians 13, I titled it, The Secret to the Christian Way of Life. If you want to know what the Christian way of life is, it's right here. Now, Paul learned this. And in this noble eulogy, he has given us the most wonderful and original account of the secret to life. You want to know what the secret to life is, you want to know what the secret to the Christian way of life is, it's right here. We can divide it into three parts for simplicity. First, we have love contrasting. Sometimes when you speak about a subject, you contrast it with something else so you can get it focused. Then we have love analyzed, and he'll analyze it. First he'll contrast it, then he'll analyze it. And then he will define it. He'll define love as the supreme gift. The contrast, for example, Paul begins a contrasting love with other things that men in those days thought quite a bit about. And their inferiority is obvious. He contrasted love with eloquence. You know, in Corinth, these people were full of, puffed up with wisdom. And they had some eloquent orators. And they thought it was greater to be eloquent than to have this particular principle of love. He contrasted love with eloquence, and it's a noble gift. Because a person who is eloquent has power to play upon souls and the wills of men, and he rouses them to do lofty things and lofty purposes and holy deeds, as it were. When Paul comes up with the Holy Spirit's inspiration using the divine viewpoint, he says, yeah, that's great. But he says, if I speak with the tongue of men and angels, by the way, angels have language, we'll see that also. Notice it right here is one indication that they have their own language. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, no one will tell you what this is, so I guess I will. The sounding brass or the tinkling cymbal in the ancient world was a junk man. He used to ride down the back alleys and bang this cymbal, as it were, asking people to throw out clothes or shoes or mops or whatever. I'll let you in on a secret. When I was in South Philadelphia, they had a guy like that. Used to ride up and down the back alleys and used to cry out, I'm buying old clothes and old shoes, old clothes, old shoes, just like this. Now that's the background for this. In other words, he's saying, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I'm not filled with the Spirit, I have not love, see? I'm just a huckster. Sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. And we all should understand this. We have all felt the brazenness of words without emotion, the hollowness, the unaccountable unpersuasiveness of eloquence behind which lies no love, which is the filling of the Spirit. You know, when a person's in fellowship and the Holy Spirit's in control of their lives, you can tell that there's something there, there's some impact. Then he contrasts it with prophecy, mystery, and faith. Why is love greater than faith? I'm going to give you a quiz. If I gave you a choice between faith and love, which would you take? Say faith. Well, love is greater than faith, and it comes out in the 13th chapter. Because the end is greater than the means. Love is greater than faith because the end is greater than the means. What is the use of having faith? The whole use of it is to connect the soul with God. And what is the object of connecting the soul of man with the Lord? That he might have a relationship with the Lord. God is love. Hence, faith is the means in order to love. That's the end. Love, therefore, obviously is greater than faith. And it's greater than charity because the whole is greater than a part. Charity is only a little bit of love, one of the innumerable avenues of love. And there may be even, and there is a great deal of charity without love. You know, they call a lot of things charity. It's easy to throw a quarter to a beggar when you're forced to in the office, otherwise you'll lose your job. They call that United Fund. It's easy to do that. That's charity. It's not charity. It's coercion. It's intruding on your privacy of your own money. It's worse than tithing. Well, not as bad. I shouldn't say it. It's easy to throw a quarter to a beggar. It's easier, generally, to do that than not to do it. Yet, love is just as often in the withholding. We purchase relief from the sympathetic feelings aroused by the spectacle of misery at the toss of the quarters, too cheap for us, and often too dear for the beggar. If we really loved him, we would either do more for him or less, one or the other. Then Paul contrasts love with sacrifice and martyrdom. He says, if you give your body to be burned and have not love, it profits you nothing. You remember seeing a couple of years ago someone in the Mideast, some Chinaman or Japanese, sitting in the middle of the street with rising sun on him and setting himself on fire with his legs crossed. He's going to Nirvana. Went straight to hell. Give your body to be burned and have not love, it profits you nothing. You can take nothing greater to the heathen world than the impression and reflection of the love of God upon your own character. That's the universal language of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It'll take you years to speak in Chinese or in the dialects of India. But from the day you land, the language of love is understood by all, will be pouring faith with its unconscious eloquence. It's the man who's a missionary. It's not his words. It's the filling of his spirit and his message. Some people could not understand in Africa what David Livingstone said. But they all remembered him, and they all spoke of him as that kind doctor who passed through there years ago. You may make every accomplishment. You may be braced for every sacrifice. But if you give your body to be burned and have not love, it'll profit you and the cause of Christ absolutely nothing. That's the contrast of love through the Apostle Paul through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we have in chapter 13 the unfailing law. The law is the governing principle. Verse 1 through 3, we have the values, the strength of service in verse 1. The energy of equipment in verse 2. The dynamics of devotion in verse 3. The virtues in verses 4 through 7, a double 7 there. The victories in verse 8 through 13. Verse 8, love never faileth. Verse 8b through 13, demonstration by comparison. Things that pass, verse 8b through 12. Things that abide, verse 13. I'll give it to you again. I'm not trying to run away from you. I'm trying to get you to see this little outline so it'll help you. Verses 1 through 3, we have the chapter. Verse 1, we have the strength of service. What is the strength of service. In verse 2, we have the energy of equipment. In verse 3, we have the dynamics of devotion. And for our second heading, we have virtues, verses 4 through 7. And there's a double 7 in here, and we'll see it. And verses 8 through 13, we have the victories. Verse 8a says, love never faileth. Then verse 8b through 13, this is demonstration by comparison. Verse 8b through 12, things that pass. And verse 13, things that abide. The tongues, they passed. Prophecy, passed. Miracles, passed. Healings, passed. What abides? Love. What is love? Filling of the Spirit. What you should desire? Filling of the Spirit. From the standpoint of literature, this is one of the most remarkable passages that ever came from the pen of man. But we know that this did not come from the pen of man, that Paul was the human author, but God was the author. Came from the pen of God. In the apostolic teaching, however, this whole chapter is a parenthesis between 12 and 14. See, it's a parenthesis between the gifts. It's a pause that refreshes. And it's of great importance and value in its relation to all of his teaching. We saw the close connection between the last verse of chapter 12 and the first clause of chapter 14. Desire earnestly the greatest gifts. And the most excellent way I show unto you, follow after love. The words follow after love contain the declaration, what is the most excellent way? So we can see this chapter 13 then as a parenthesis. Paul is showing them directly how to follow after love. Now he takes time in this 13th chapter to show what love really is. What is this thing called love? And this chapter is characterized by poetic beauty and scientific analysis. We're almost reluctant to deal with it by way of analysis. It seems almost irreverent to actually analyze it. You remember the classic title of this chapter written by Henry Drummond. He entitled this chapter, which is apropos, The Greatest Thing in the World, is chapter 13. Then comes a sense of difficulty. Read the chapter over and over again by yourself. It's full of beauty, yet marvelous in technique. It's like the study of botany. But if you pick this chapter apart piece by piece, it will still be there when you're done, so as with your study of botany. The same thing. There are three movements in this chapter of love, verses 1 through 3, the value of love, 4 through 7, the virtues of love, 8 through 13, the victory of love. And we have the strength, the energy, dynamics. Now, let's look at the values. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men, of angels, and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though if is third-class condition. Charity is not charity. It's the word love. It's agape. If, maybe I will, maybe I won't, is potential. If I have not the filling of the Spirit, that's the word charity. It doesn't mean to give people money. Now notice, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, cross out charity, because it ruins it. Have not love marks a satire of it. You can't read that without giving an emphasis that reminds the clatter of the cymbal and the sound of brass. See, you're talking about the clatter of a cymbal and a brass, and then you're talking about love. And that's the contrast. So Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men, notice angels also, what does it amount to? Noise. That's all. Now, I can make a noise if I'm quite eloquent, but it's noise. See, it's like a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. There's not love behind that speech, then what am I? I'm an instrument. I'm an instrument like brass or a cymbal without personality, nothing, emptiness, void of power. Here it is. Love is power of speech. Filling of the Holy Spirit is the power of speech. And if it's absent, though one have the eloquence of a man or an angel, we are only making a noise, unanimated. So there's a fine satire here in Paul's words. But it just comes to a big noise. So here's the necessity for love. Then we'll see the characteristics and the permanency and the superiority. Really, the characteristics of love is actually a presentation of the character of Jesus Christ. So the word if introduces a possibly, something possibly connected with the future. Tongues is the lowest and the first special gifts mentioned, the least valuable, and therefore that which comes first in contrast to the excellent love. Of men and angels indicates the powers of earth and heavenly utterances. 2 Corinthians 12:4, Revelation 14:2, sounding brass, it's a sort of a gong rather than a trumpet. And this with a clanging cymbal with their continuous noise, men have reference to pagan ceremonies and rituals. The cymbal often consisted of two half globes like we have them banged together. Dead instruments are these people without the filling of the Holy Spirit. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and have not the filling of the Spirit, I have nothing. Isn't that great? This will break through for you to see how important the filling of the Spirit is. Now that's interesting, because I didn't plan it this way, and Sunday night we're teaching about fellowship in 1 John 1:9. Here we're teaching about in Corinthians. And that's how things mesh together. Well, we're over time. And so we'll take it up next time right here in this chapter. Father, we just thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're so delighted by the fact of your wisdom and your perfect timing and your grace and your matchless compassion towards us. We're thankful that as we continue to assemble and listen to the word of God taught and try to make application in our lives, how you, through your grace, bless us. We're thankful for people who take time, who are like-minded, who are positive to the Word of God, want to know what the Christian way of life is all about. Want not to be here just spinning our wheels around, just going nowhere, but just having some impact and purpose and definition. So we thank you for this time. We know that the Word of God is set apart. We're just asking you to set apart this particular principle in us, the principle of love and the filling of the Spirit, and without which we are absolutely nothing, just noise and unanimated and having no impact or purpose. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name, amen.